Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We've been studying the 10th and 11th chapters of Genesis, chapters of the Bible which are neglected by many people because they contain genealogies, and people are not much interested in genealogies, as I've discovered. These genealogies of peoples and nations are intended to link the large section of these opening chapters, chapters 6 through 9, which contain the story of Noah and the flood, with the story of Abraham and his descendants, beginning in chapter 12, which occupies the rest of the book. There are, however, in these chapters, two sections which are parentheses. That's to say, they don't deal with genealogies particularly, but add information that would not strictly belong to a genealogy. The one occurs in the 10th chapter, verses 8 through 12. It tells us about Nimrod and his activity in establishing the first world empire. And then there is a second parenthesis in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, which tells of the founding of the city of Babylon and the construction of the Tower of Babel. Now, it's important to realize that these two accounts go together. They both appear as parentheses. As I've said, they're separated by other material on the surface. They seem to deal with different incidents. The first, as I said, talks about Nimrod, who he was, what his aspirations were, what he did. The second one talks about the building of Babylon. And yet, when you study them carefully, you see that they do belong together, because in the earlier section, where the exploits of Nimrod are discussed, we're told that the initial city of his city-building empire was Babylon. And we come to chapter 11, and we're told about the founding of the city. Now, the story begins with two statements. It says that all the world spoke one language at that time. That's not surprising, because they were all descended from Noah and his three sons. It says, secondly, that as they moved on toward the east, that is, some going that direction, as some went the other, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. Shinar is the area of Babylon or Babylonia. Now, so far, so good. There's nothing wrong with that. After the flood, when God revealed his will to Noah for the expansion of the races, he said that they were to be scattered all over the face of the earth and establish communities in different areas of the earth. And that's what Nimrod didn't want. He wanted to gather people together and found an empire which he could control, and which would establish man's achievements over against the achievements of God. And so as we read on, we find Nimrod and those who thought like him calling people together for that purpose. Here's the first use of the word come in this passage, and there are several. It's very significant. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used bricks instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. You see how explicitly this is saying that they set about to counter the commands of God given earlier and recorded in the 9th chapter of this book. Now, when they said come, they were calling a council. And they were calling a council to do three things. They wanted to build a city, that's mentioned. They wanted to establish a name for themselves. And they wanted, I believe, also to set up a world religion. I don't think we need to take a lot of time talking about the city, because we did it earlier when we were talking about Nimrod's achievements. This is the city set up in opposition to God. This is not like Jerusalem, which is God's city. This is the secular city. This was to be done by man. It was to be of man. That is, its boundaries were to be conceived in this closed universe of which man is the measure of all things, and then above all, it was to be done for man's glory. This is the significance of the word name. Let's do this, they said, so we make a name for ourselves. One of the significant features of the God of the Bible is that he names things, and he names people. You think how God names people, even in the book of Genesis. He named Adam with a significant name. He named Abraham. Originally, he was Abram. God said, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to make it Abraham. He took Jacob and he changed his name to Israel. So for many of the biblical characters, even the name of Jesus Christ, because it was an angel at the direction of God, said, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God names people in terms of what they are or will become or what he is going to do through them. So we receive a name from God. But the significance of this, you see, is that they were going to make a name for themselves. They were going to do it without God. They didn't want God's help. There was going to be any reputation. It was going to be a reputation that they themselves achieved. And there would be no thanks to God in anything that they did. And so we have this secular city, this desire for independence from the Creator. The most significant thing, I think, is this matter of religion. That's what comes in here in the building of the tower, in my judgment. Let me tell you what I think the tower means. First of all, I think it has to be religious because the Bible traces all false religion to Babylon in one form or another. You turn to the book of Revelation, for example, and you find Babylon there described as mystery Babylon, the mother of all prostitutions and all abominations. In biblical language, that has to do with false religion. That is prostitution spiritually, going away from the true God whom we are to love for other lovers. But in addition to that, it really is true historically that the false religions of the world, at least in biblical times, were traceable back to this area of the world and to the culture that came out of Babylon and was developed in Babylon in these early days. The gods of the Egyptian, Greek, and Roman pantheon have been traced in different forms back to these gods and goddesses that were developed here in Babylon at some early period. I think we would understand it theologically as well. When we read in the first chapter of Romans about men and women rejecting the knowledge of God, one thing we're told is that when we reject the knowledge of God, inevitably some false god comes in to take the true God's place. We can't simply be good atheists. Some kind of religious substitute occurs. Now, sometimes it's expressed in very humanistic terms, but something greater than ourselves comes in to fill the vacuum. Now, if that's true, if the rejection of the true God leads to idolatry, as Romans says it does, and if these men and women of Babylon had rejected the knowledge of the true God, as they most certainly had, then it is inevitable, is it not, that there would be a false religion? So we're supposed to expect this and to look for it, and we find it, I believe, in the significance of this tower. Now, let's look at the tower. That's the second thing. What does it really say about the tower? Well, in most of our translations, we're told that they wanted to build a tower that would reach to the heavens. It's very significant that in the Hebrew, that word reach does not occur. The Hebrew simply says the top of it, in, with, by, or of the heavens. I give those various translations because the little Hebrew preposition can be translated in all those different ways. It simply says there is a top to this tower, and in some way it was associated with the heavens. Now that can mean different things. It could mean that the top of the tower was dedicated to the heavens. That is, to the worship of the heavens. Here's a great big monument dedicated to the worship of the stars, or what the stars represent. It could also mean, and it has been suggested, that here you have the origins of what we have come to call astrology, because what was represented on the top of the tower was the zodiac, that is, the top of it representing the heavens. Some commentators have suggested that here was an enormous tower with a temple on the top, which, of course, is very understandable. That has occurred in different parts of the world, not only in Babylon, but in Mexico, among the Aztecs and such other peoples. up on the top of a temple, and this temple was dedicated to the worship of the heavens. I think it's very possible to regard the religion of this ancient culture as astrology, for the simple reason that astrology began with the Chaldeans. I'm hoping that you do not know a great deal about astrology, because the Bible speaks against it in very strong language. But if you've ever had occasion to read one of the many popular books on astrology, you'll find that in most cases astrology is traced back to the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians. From Babylon, this spread to the religion of Egypt. It's a well-known fact that the pyramids were constructed with certain well-defined relationships to the stars. Even the Sphinx has astrological significance. The Sphinx is a beast with the head of a woman representing Virgo, the virgin, and the body of a lion representing the sign Leo. The virgin is the first sign of the zodiac. Leo is the last sign. So here you have the two joined together. Sphinx, incidentally, in Greek means a joining. And so the Sphinx is a testimony by the astrologers of Egypt that in their judgment, Egypt on the banks of the Nile was the starting place of the earth in relation to the signs of the zodiac. You see, they simply transformed the Babylonian culture and religion into their own particular Egyptian version. By the time the Jewish people had left Egypt after their bondage and had made their way to Canaan, astrology had also permeated Canaan. And so from this period of Israel's history come in the Bible some of the strongest denunciations of astrology. You find it in Deuteronomy 18, for example, and in other biblical books. And then it spread, as we well know, to the religion of Rome and in different ways, even down to our own time, where we've had something of a revival of astrology in the 20th century. Now, the reason the Bible speaks so strongly against astrology is not merely that it's a false religion, though indeed it becomes that for many people, but because it has to do, in the Bible's judgment, with the worship of Satan and the fallen angels. This is something that perhaps we can't fully understand because we have so little experience with the original significance of astrological phenomenon. But when we read these early chapters of Genesis, where Satan has been introduced in the fall of Adam and Eve, and certainly in the leading astray of Cain and others of the ungodly race that descended from him, are we really to think that when the Babylonians went about to establish their own religion, that Satan was somehow mysteriously absent? That somehow Satan didn't have a vested interest in how the religion of the world would go apart from the true religion, which is obedience to God the Creator? We can hardly think so. Now, we've looked at one come. The come was the come of the men getting together to marshal their forces against God. We come in the second section of this to an invitation by God to God to respond to what the people are doing. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. I think there's several interesting lessons here. One is that God's come follows upon our come. It's a way of saying graphically, I believe, that God always has the last word. Recall that in the book of Jonah, early in the first chapter, God gives Jonah a command to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel there, and the next verse says, but Jonah. Jonah objected against God. And then, after it's told us what Jonah did, the next verse says, but the Lord. He had the last word. Jonah could say, but he could object, but God was going to get the last word in. You have the same thing here. Here are the peoples of the world coming together saying, now let's hold a council. Let's get all our strength together. Let's build a city. Let's construct a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's establish a religion that will make us independent of the God who is the Creator. And in the second half of the story, you have God saying, come on now, speaking to himself, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to intervene? What should we do to deal with this situation? Oh, wise is the person who learns that God always has the last word. You see, we would like it to be the other way around. We would like to have the last word, but we are never going to have the last word as long as this is God's universe. It's His universe, not our universe. So one of the great steps of wisdom in life, and certainly in the Christian life, is to begin by realizing that we have to come to terms with God, and we have to do that whether we like it or not. There's a second thing here that I find interesting, and it's somewhat ironic. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. Literally, we know, God does not have to come down to see what's happening. God knows what is happening. God is omniscient. He knows all things. What does it mean when it says the Lord came down to see the tower? Well, you have to understand the contrast. Here you have these men setting about to build this huge tower. Tower that's going to go the whole way up to heaven. Going to stretch way up. But when God wants to see it, God has to come way, way down. You know, that's always the way it is with our achievements. It's true architecturally. I have stood on the earth and looked up at the great pyramids of Egypt. They tower above you for hundreds of feet. You stand there marveling at the ingenuity and the determination of mere men that could haul stone upon stone all the distance that was necessary and pile them up and shape them and keep at that year after year in order to make that enormous monument. But then you fly over Egypt in an airplane, and it doesn't even have to be at a very high altitude, and they look like little pimples on the surface of the earth. Ever fly over New York City in a plane, the World Trade Towers? They look like diminutive dominoes on the very tip of Manhattan. The Eiffel Tower looks like a mere protuberance. Anything we do is small, even when measured from the perspective of the atmosphere that surrounds our small earth. And how about if we put it in the perspective of the universe, not to mention the perspective of the creator of the universe? You say, does that mean that nothing we do is significant? No, it doesn't mean that, but it means that only what is done in us through God for spiritual ends is of any lasting value. Oh, just think of the people that pour all their life's energy, all their effort, into that which will not even survive their death. When God is willing and able to work through His people to produce spiritual fruit which will abide forever. What did Jesus say? He said, I want you to go and produce fruit that will remain. And when Jesus says fruit that will remain, He doesn't mean just for this life, but He means forever and ever in the presence of His Father in heaven. Well, I've talked about two comes. First come is the invitation by man to man against God. And the second is the invitation by God to God, that is an intimation of the Trinity, I believe, against man. Wouldn't be right to end this without saying as well that there is an invitation in the Bible which is by God to man for man's benefit. You find it all through the Bible. You find God inviting us to come and reason with Him. He says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You find the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You find the Holy Spirit saying in the very end of the Bible, the last verses of the book of Revelation, come. And it adds, the bride also says, come, and whoever will, let him say, come, and let him come and taste of the water of life freely. You see, that's the invitation that we need to hear. That's the counsel that we need. You say, well, what happens when we do come? Well, what happens is precisely what the promises maintain. Come and you'll find your sins washed away. We find forgiveness. Come and you'll find your burdens lifted. Come and you'll find your thirst quenched. Furthermore, you'll find the curses of God overcome, the penalty to us for our sin overcome by the grace of God who alone is able to overcome them. What happened here at Babel? Well, God came down and confused the languages, and we've been fighting with that ever since. But God is the one who brings the languages back together. We have an anticipation of that at Pentecost, where everyone heard in his or her own language, and I believe a fulfillment in glory before the throne of God when all the nations come and worship together, presumably in one voice, understanding one another.
Here were people who said, come on, let's build a city and let's make it a secular city and let's do without God. And God says, oh, a city like that is doomed to destruction. Babylon will fall into ruin, never to be built again, and Babylon has. But God says, come, I'll build a city for you. I'll build a city that has foundations because I'm the builder and I'm the maker. And those who are wise and have come to know God look for that city as Abraham did, that will never pass away. Here are people who said, come on, let's make a name for ourselves. God says, I'll give you a name. I'll give you my own name, the name of Jesus Christ. You'll be known as Christians. The time will come, as it says in the book of Revelation, when I'll write in their foreheads a new name which no man knows. To the Babylonians, this word Babel, Bab-el, meant the gate of God or the gateway to heaven. But because they did it apart from God, that is, they were storming the citadel, it became confusion, which is what the word means in Hebrew. God says our way is always confusion. And what we must do is turn from our little babbles to him who is the true gate, the door, even Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and its teaching, hard at times to understand, but which nevertheless, again and again and on every page, points us to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Our little thoughts, our little words, our little languages are confusion when we think spiritually. But Jesus Christ is the one who comes to dispel those clouds and bring us into the glorious radiance of your own presence. Oh, our Father, speak to us through him and point any who have not come to him in the way of faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.